Today, a confession and a rejection by the sea.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
What we're going to do today is just talk through one of the most familiar passages, familiar narratives, accounts in the Gospels about Jesus' life. The Caesarea Philippi confession is how we refer to it, and that's an accurate way to refer to it. It's describing the first half of the passage. Obviously, there's always a question about how much of a passage you include as a single component, right? But I think all the elements of the last half of Matthew 16 have to be taken together for us to understand what's happening with it. And so I'm going to start with Matthew 16:13, when Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, which is sort of a retreat area, and has the moment of confession with them. It's Peter's confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But I want to combine that passage, and it's not a reach to do it. It's the very next passage with Jesus talking about his death and resurrection and Peter offering not a confession, but a rejection. Hence, my statement, a confession and a rejection by the sea, Caesarea Philippi. So as we're looking at this passage, it automatically breaks itself in half, and it does so in a way that leaves remarkable parallels. It is designed to be read so that we see the first half, and then we see a mirror image, so to speak, in the last half that reflects exactly the same importance as the first part of the passage. So, you know, sometimes I'm doing this, and I know often those who are listening, you're driving, you're doing other things, you're not able to look at it directly, and that's fine. I'll explain where we are in each passage. But this is it's a Bible study, basically, and I just want to talk through it with you, and maybe, if we have time, give an illustration at the end to sort of mark what I think is the importance of the passage. So first I want to read it to you and just sort of point out the challenges. I think the markers in the passage that emphasize what makes it so important. And it's at the end of each section. So starting in verse 13, the story is just this. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and this is after he's been doing miracles and offering teachings that aggravate the Pharisees and the Sadducees and that have drummed up a crowd that wants to follow him. So there are people who are accepting what he's doing and there are people who are rejecting what he's doing, which I think are a setup for what we're about to see, someone who accepts and rejects what he does. And so starting in verse 13, the statement is, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And I'll talk through this later. We'll talk through all the details of it that are pertinent, I think, to the gist of the discourse. There are 1,000 details in here that merit entire books about what they mean. But there is a flow to the discourse that I think we can digest entirely in the conversation we have during these 47 minutes or so. 36 to 47 minutes. Anyway, so Jesus says to the disciples there at the retreat center, so to speak, Caesarea Philippi, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. We've all heard this. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then the first problematic statement. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, it's not problematic in terms of understanding what it means. You know, it means don't tell people about this. But, you know, why not? I mean, the whole point is that he's out telling people who he is, that he's confronting people with who he is, that he's revealing the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, its presence on earth, and that people ought to respond to his presence. He's showing them in signs and wonders that he could only be this one person, the Christ, the chosen one, the one they've been waiting for all along. It seems obvious that he's going to want his followers to tell people who he is. I mean, he's sending them out for that purpose. In fact, the location of this in Luke makes it clear that that's what he's doing with his disciples. He is sending them out to declare the presence of the kingdom of heaven, and then says, don't tell anyone who I am now. And so why? That's one problematic question. And then, and we'll answer that one. We'll deal with that one. In verse 21, it goes on to say, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and then on the third day be raised. And it's not surprising that he does that because he's made clear who he is to them. They've confessed who he is. And so he says, well, this is what it means that I'm that person. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be killed, and rise on the third day. They're not going to fully understand it. We know that. We see that through the rest of this gospel and the other gospels. And it's going to take a while for them to digest it. And we wouldn't probably have done any better at that. It's really hard to receive ideas that don't fit where you thought they were going to go. These anomalies, we find a reason to ignore them. And it's just very difficult to accept that something has gone awry from the pattern you thought was going to be followed. So I'm not surprised that they don't follow that. So anyway, it goes on in verse 22 to say, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. We'll talk about why he does that later. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Then Jesus told his disciples, so he turns away from Peter to talk to the disciples, to give a positive lesson. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but then forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Then the second problematic passage, the one that we won't deal with today, but we can make some sense of why it's here. For the Son of Man is going to go. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The clarity of that statement, the directness of it, some of you standing right here, you're going to live long enough to see the fulfillment of this promise, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I have ways that I can explain that, you know, I'd say the transfiguration that follows or the events of Pentecost themselves or things like that that are sort of intermediate fulfillments of it. And then maybe there's a longer term fulfillment. All of that could be the case and could explain it. But whether we like it or not, that statement from Jesus in that context leaves us with a conundrum for theology for the next 2,000 years. Why didn't they see this in the way that we would expect to be fulfilled by these words? And we develop very complex and I think sometimes very rich and meaningful and sometimes very confusing and obfuscating kinds of theologies to answer that question. And it's, I think, a rewarding research. I have no doubt about the authenticity of the gospel or the value of it or the truth of those words, especially in the light of someone like Peter, the man who is put on the side as this statement is made, as being the adversary of Jesus for the moment. That man who's standing there and hears the statement is the one who's saying in the third chapter of his second epistle, hey, don't be discouraged because it takes some time before we see the fulfillment of Christ's promise. Because, and he puts it in terms of thousands of years, because a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. But he's not like us. He's not going to forget. He doesn't change. He's not a man. He hasn't lost his way. Those kinds of statements that come from the apostles themselves who were standing there tell me we have to be generous in our reading of it. So I'm saying all of that, which sounds like I'm really trying to answer the question, to say I'm not going to answer that question because it would be an entire discourse by itself to try to answer it. And it's not the point for today, nor is it the main point in this discourse for Matthew giving it to us. It's not the thing we're supposed to learn from it. It is an important statement in order to understand what the discourse is about, but not so that we can solve the timing problem. Is this about Jerusalem and its fall and blah, blah, blah? That's not the value that comes from it. So what comes from it? Well, let's take it a step at a time and figure it out. Starting back at the beginning in verse 13, the first half of the passage, and there's no, I'm just going to be very direct about this because the weight and value of what comes out of it is great enough that there's no need to play any rhetorical tricks or try to make it a surprise at the end. The first half of this passage is all about who Jesus is. That's why it's called the Caesarea Philippi Confession. And this is why Jesus is asking the question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? The whole question is, who is Christ? And that's what's going to be addressed. The second half of the passage is entirely about what Christ does. That division makes it really easy to see what's going on in the rest of the interactions that happen. So that's the start. The first part, verses 13 through 20, sort of through 21, that's the bridge between the two passages, are about who Christ is. So how does it go? So it's fascinating. This is brilliant. I know it's written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so obviously everything's brilliant and perfect and all that stuff. But I mean, really, it's just fascinating to look at how pristinely these points come across if you pay attention line by line to the passage. So the first start is, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Which is tricky wording. In the other passages in Mark 8 and Luke 9, where this event takes place, these are the synoptic gospels, they're told from the same perspective, hence synoptic. And so they tell a lot of the same stories. In those stories, he just says, who am I? Who do people say that I am? Even in other translations of this passage, it will say, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And it's because the implication is that that's what Jesus is saying. He's not asking about a third person. He's asking about himself. And we know that because he says in the very next rephrasing of the question to the disciples, but who do you say that I am? So when he repeats it in verse 15, it is, who am I? So we know it's about him. That's not problematic. That's not troubling. The quizzical part is that he uses a phrase that's sort of a code language within Scripture and certainly within biblical studies. And in the Old Testament, it's no secret. You know, the Son of Man is this person we're anticipating to be sent by God as a deliverer for Israel. And he's talked about in Ezekiel and in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and everybody talks about the Son of Man. So when he says Son of Man, there's a sense that he's front-loading the question, as if he's saying, well, who do people say the Messiah is? You know, something like that. That's possible that that's what he's doing. It's possible that he's front-loading it because he knows they know the answer. But it's also possible because we're having to interpret this from texts that in Greek simply mean the Son of Man. It doesn't have to be that coded Old Testament language, and it could be a combination of the two. But it could just mean, who do people say that I, the Son of a Man, am? Being very generic. And because of the flow of the rest of the passage, it does seem obvious. And I mean, like, the discourse is begging for this to be the meaning. I don't know that it is, but the discourse sure wants it to be the meaning. So who do people say that I, as the Son of a Man, am? Who, you know, all the other people, they look at me, just one of the people. Who do they say that I am? So he starts out as generically as possible, where the people he's asking the opinion of, who do the people, is everybody. And he is just a product of everybody. I'm just the son of man, you know. Who do people say that I, just one of them, is, you know, am, however you say it. And they said, well, some say, now it narrows for the first time. So instead of just being a regular man, the son of a man, which again, I know is only one way to interpret that statement. The overall flow of the passage won't change because of this, but that's how I'm going to take it. And you'll see why as we continue to go forward. They said, well, some say, and now we narrow it, John the Baptist, but they don't mean by that literally a reincarnation of John the Baptist, although some people are confused by that. Herod's trying to figure out if that might be the case. Well, how could that be? I think I put him to death, and I don't get how he came back. And there's a weird misinterpretation of what that would mean, just like there were people who misinterpreted what it would mean for Elijah to come back before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, thinking Elijah himself would have to be resurrected, rather than being his office being filled by John the Baptist. But the point is, it's just filling the office of the prophet that God sends to draw his people back to him. So some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. The point is, you're not just an average Joe. You're not just somebody who was born as the son of a man, but you are one of the prophets. Wow, you're special. And so the circle has been narrowed somewhat regarding who Christ is. Oh, not just an average Joe, you're a prophet. So Jesus, on the other side, because there are two different focal points in this passage, obviously Jesus is a focal point. It's the confession of who he is. But as it turns out, it's not primarily about him. It's primarily about Peter. So we not only need to narrow the funnel to get down to who Jesus is as the one who's extruded from the bottom of history to be the Christ, we also need to figure out how another person gets extruded out of history's funnel to become this one who's identified, in this case, as Peter. And so one step at a time, we get there. So with Jesus, it's from being a son of man, just a, you know, a product of humanity, to being one of the prophets. But for the people he's asking the question of, it starts out as, who do all the people, this, you know, all of humanity, who do they say that I am? And then it is, well, who do you, the disciples, say that I am? So now he narrows the funnel a little bit. So he said to them, but who do you say that I am? It's obviously plural. He's talking to the disciples. He said to them, who do you say that I am? And then one person answers. And the one person who answers happens to be Peter, but the one person who answers is also then going to give an answer that says, oh, you're not one of something. You're the something. You are the Christ. So in the same way, both funnels have come down to a one-on-one conversation. This one person, Peter, identifies this only person, Christ, for who he is. So Simon Peter replied, by the way, that's brilliant. I mean, that is brilliant. If you read any book that is written that well, you say, I wish I could write like that, right? That this is that kind of writing. So, and again, I know it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but God gave Matthew credit for writing the book. So I'm giving Matthew credit and patting him on the back and saying, good job, not fighting against the Holy Spirit who's writing through you, however you want to say it. So who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ. Now we're down to the one. The son, not just a son of man, the son of the living God. And Jesus answers him appropriately, recognizing the value of this statement. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Now notice, in that statement, he appeals back to what he said about himself at the very beginning of the questioning. Blessed are you, Simon, Bar, son of Jonah. So you are the son of a man as well, but you're more than that, because now you have an identity in me, because you realize I'm not just a man. I will make it clear to you that you're more than just one of the rabble to me, not meaning the rabble's inferior, but meaning I take people who are just part of a number, and I deal with them one by one by one. You find out who I am. You learn who I am, and I will change your identity too. So their identity is found one at a time in Christ's identity. And so Peter demonstrates this for us. We only see it in Peter right now. It would not be contrary at all to this discourse to take it as some way of saying Peter is above all the other apostles and all that stuff. So all the stuff that leads to all these conclusions about Peter being the rock on which the church is built in the way the Catholic Church would see it, those are not irrational readings of this passage. They are a reasonable way to take it. I don't take it that way. I don't think that's where the passage really wants to lead us, but it's not irrational to read it that way because it's worded so strongly to make this point. The fact that what happens in the last half of it is entirely directed to the other disciples who are sitting there makes me say, I don't think that's what it's about. That's why I'm saying that. So coming back to verse 17 where we are, Jesus answering Peter after he's made the confession, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You were just the son of a man, but flesh and blood, that's that thing you were because you were the son of a man, that's not what brought you to this revelation. That flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father," not the son of a man, the son of God now is speaking to him and saying, "My Father in heaven, he revealed this to you." So in the same way, I'm different because I have a relationship with my Father in heaven. Now you have a relationship with my Father in heaven that makes you different, and what he revealed to you is who I am. This is the transition that takes place. It's a magnificent and beautiful description of what it means for our identity to be found in Christ's identity. This is how we know who we are, because we know who Christ is. And this is how we have a relationship with the Father, because we understand that he has a relationship with the Father. It's beautiful. Anyway, the point is, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. I have to stop celebrating for a moment and start teaching again, right? "But my Father who is in heaven, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And we can quibble about all the details of what that means this way or that way. You can read it all the way from literally Peter's the rock on which the church is built to just purely metaphorically. Like Peter's confession is why Jesus is calling him a rock, and it's on that confession or the fact that Christ is who he is and that Peter recognizes that, that then Jesus is going to build his church, blah, blah, blah. You can argue all that. The discourse is open to both, and I obviously believe the latter. That's what I practice and follow. But, there are reasonable arguments to be had about it, not the point here. And I don't think the main point in the discourse, by the way. I don't think we have to solve that problem. So he says, "I tell you," you'll see why I say that in a minute, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And we could spend a month talking about that as well, because everybody has an interpretation about it. It could be as simple as, well, he's the Pope, and he's got the decision-making power to bring people into the church or not let people into the church. I'm not saying that mockingly. I'm saying there are people who make a reasonable argument in that direction. You could say, well, it's really just about Matthew 18, because in two chapters he's going to talk about the church deciding whether somebody should be treated as an outsider or an insider. Do you get to be a part of the church? Do you not get to be a part of the church? Or it could simply be a sort of metaphorical or generic way of saying, and I'm going to give you power in the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to give you a power to open doors in the kingdom of heaven, which changes entirely your relationship with God and your relationship with the world. And that's what he's going to be dealing with in the last half of the passage, so I'm going in that direction. So he says all of this to Peter. Wow, Peter, great job. Your identity's completely changed. You are now complete. I'm blessing you. You have a relationship with the Father. You have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And then he says to Peter and all of the disciples who are sitting there, don't tell anybody about this. This is the greatest thing you've ever heard, the most important thing you've ever heard, the thing your people have been waiting for 2,000 years since Abraham was promised it was going to happen. But let's not tell anybody about it yet. Why would that be? And the answer is simple. Again, not trying to save anything to the end. The answer is what he says next. The very next words he offers are about what he's going to do. And the fact that he says to the disciples who understand what he is, but don't yet know what he's going to do, hey, don't tell anybody about this yet. I think has less to do with him saying, you know, I have secrets to keep at this point, than him saying, you know, you're not the right messengers for this yet, because you don't understand what it means that I am the Christ. You understand what the words mean in terms of my identity. You don't understand what it means in terms of what I'm going to do. So let me tell you what I'm going to do, and let's see how this part of the conversation goes before I send you out telling people who I am. So starting in verse 21, and it says, in order to bridge the two passages together, from that time, Jesus began to show, all right, you know who I am. Now I need to show you what I'm going to do. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And we know how long it's going to take them to absorb that. But here, Peter does not. And Peter's got a lot of reasons for not doing it. He's about to rebuke, that's the word, rebuke Jesus for saying that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified, be killed, and then be raised on the third day. Peter doesn't want that because Peter just completely identified himself with who Christ is. Well, I just found my identity in you. It could be that Peter's being completely selfish and cowardly about this and saying, I don't want to go to Jerusalem and be killed. If you're going to do that, that might happen to me, and I don't want that to happen. It could be that childish. And Peter definitely demonstrates that kind of immaturity at times, so I'm not saying it can't be that. It could also be as simple as saying, no, you don't deserve that. You're the Christ. And there's no way, and this matches the Peter who draws his sword in the garden, right? When the people come, and he's like willing to fight in that moment. That, I think, makes sense as well. I don't know. It could be a combination of them. There's not a simple answer on human beings. We are complex creatures for the reason we do the things we do. But here's the one thing we know in the passage. Peter is perfectly happy with accepting who Christ is. But he has no quarter whatsoever for what Christ is going to do. And it's what Christ is committed to because he is the Christ. It's the whole point. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, let me clarify one other thing about the passage so that it's obvious. Jesus has just identified who he is, and the outcome of that is that what he's going to do is go and be killed at Jerusalem. He does put in the resurrection. He mentions it. But he doesn't talk about what that's going to be or the outflow of it. And the disciples are clearly hearing, by Peter's reaction, that the priority here is he's going to be killed. And so the outflow of his identity is suffering. So that's where he leads. And what you're going to see in what we're about to read is that because of what Christ does in that suffering, it's going to lead to another conclusion at the very end of the passage, the one I was reading to you about the Son of Man coming with the angels in the glory of his Father. That's the opposite ending, right? So this is going to end in my suffering, but that's going to end in my glory and exaltation. So that picture is what we're trying to put together to understand where the whole passage goes. So in verse 22, when Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him and says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turns and says to Peter, and what follows is the famous statement that we would love to excuse. I've heard excuses given for it. He's about to give, you know, the man he just gave a new name. He's about to give him another name, and it's not nearly as friendly. So when he says, oh, you're Peter, now he's going to turn to him and say, you are Satan. When he does that, we'd like to explain it away by saying, well, you know, I think what he's doing is talking to Satan himself. So he's looking through Peter or past Peter at the demon behind him, at Satan himself standing behind Peter and working through Peter to rebuke Satan himself. But we're not left with that room by Matthew. We're not left with that ability by Matthew. And honestly, in the Greek world, that would have been in a Hellenistic world. And this, you know, the New Testament is written in Greek. So we would expect them to have that understanding. They might have wished for that to be what had happened. Because in the Greek world, there was an understanding that people had a spirit. They used the word demon for that spirit that sort of, we would think of it as the thing hanging on your shoulder, you know, and giving you advice or saying things to you. But for them, it was the spirit just behind you that you never saw, you never interacted with, but people could see. And obviously what they saw wasn't, a little horned creature with a tail or something like that, but they saw your spirit. They could see who you were by the spirit that was operating just behind you or over your shoulder kind of idea. By the way, I learned that from Hannah Arendt. I really like her. Oh, just if I haven't said it, I thought I should bring up her name. Anyway, the point is, that people would like to explain that as far as what Jesus is doing with Peter, but we can't do that. Jesus is saying this to Peter, and Matthew makes it clear that Jesus said this to him. So Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Chooses a word that means adversary, my opponent. You are an obstruction right now. This is what he's saying. So get behind me, Satan. And I think, you know, the rhetoric of it isn't that Peter has given up his identity as a human being and suddenly become completely occupied by Satan and now he's possessed by the devil. I don't think that's the focus at all. I don't think that's the intention at all. It is Jesus taking the profound blessing that he offered to Simon, the son of Jonah, by saying to him, you're not just the son of a man now. You have the revelation of the Father in you. You understand who I am, so you have a new identity too. You are Peter. I'm giving you a name. Jesus, who had just blessed Peter by giving him a name like that, now says to Peter, I'm going to give you a different name because you are great receiving who I am. But once I told you what I was going to do, you became nothing but a barrier to the will of my Father. And that's the opposite of what you need to be. It is like Moses with the people of Israel and saying to them, you're going to stand on one mountain and on the other mountain. And here they are on this mountain at Caesarea Philippi, making a declaration about who God is. And Jesus making it clear, you can't just say, we follow Yahweh. You have to obey Yahweh. And when you obey me, you'll receive these blessings that are being pronounced. You are Peter. But when you disobey me, you will receive these curses, which are pronounced, you are Satan. And so it's one or the other. And in Peter's case, he's blessed only then to turn around and realize that he had recognized who Christ is, but by rejecting what Christ is going to do, embraced not the blessing, but the curse that comes with being disobedient. So Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God. Remember the whole point? Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. So what is he setting his mind on now? The things of flesh and blood. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Why are you going back to that? So he turns from Peter and addresses all the disciples instead. And obviously Peter's hearing this. But he's saying to the disciples, let me give you the positive side of what it means to respond to what I'm going to do. This is what it would mean. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. The denying himself is your identity. Okay, you're not your old self. Your new identity is found in Christ. You deny yourself. But then in doing that, the fulfillment of that is inseparable from what it is in Jesus. Because of who Jesus is, he is going to take up his cross and he is going to go to Jerusalem. So here he says to his followers, so if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What is he talking about here? For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Now, if you take that and just look back at what he was saying in verse 19, when he was talking to Peter about giving him the keys, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. If you take that vocabulary that he's giving in verse 19 and you read it in the light of what he says in the, in the response to the curse of Peter, you're Satan, you're hindering what I'm doing. You're not paying attention to God, you're paying attention to man. And he says to the disciples, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul, you know, what he's saying to them is, I have given you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I have given you the keys that open eternity, keys that allow you into the presence of God, keys that open the door to leave this material, physical world behind and give yourself to something more important. I have given you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and the only thing you want to open are the things you can do in this world with it. That is foolishness. What will it profit a man if you take these keys to the kingdom of heaven and you open every door on earth? What on earth would that profit you? And you can't imagine. I've been in theological and higher education, you know, for 20 years now. And it is I could not begin to describe to you it is a universal tendency, but how often this remains in us for too long, how often our tendency is to take this amazing gift from God that we recognize there's something better than this world to pursue. And we use all that we learn about that better world to figure out what we can get out of this world. That's the common pursuit of Christians. And Jesus rebukes it immediately in his disciples. I'm not the Christ so that I can satisfy your expectations in this life, and you're not identifying with me as a follower so that you can get something out of this world, Peter. When I tell you I'm going to be killed, it shouldn't make you say, oh no, you're going to lose all kinds of things in this world. Flesh and blood is not what revealed this to him. So if you're going to be in the spirit, you have to be a person who wields the keys of heaven for the sake of heaven, not of this world. That's what he's saying in verse 26. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, if you open every door in the world, but you forfeit your soul? I gave you a key to the kingdom of heaven, which is in the identity of the person of Christ, which means he's saying the only way for you to use that key is to do what I've done, meaning you find your new identity in my identity. You find out who you are because you know who I am. This is what Christ is saying. So we find a new identity in Christ. But because of who Christ is, he turns the key and he goes to his death for the sake of those he loves, for the sake of those he will redeem. And he says to his followers, this is what you have to do too. If you want to use the key that I've given you to the kingdom of heaven, then you have to turn the lock and open the door and walk in obedience to the place you would never have chosen to go in this world, but to which I am sending you for the sake of others. So he says, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And then he gives the result of it. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done. He'll make things right in the world. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who won't taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What he says at the end is, yeah, it's true that because of my identity, I'm going to go to this horrible, suffering place of death in Jerusalem. But what follows from that is that because I give myself in obedience to the Father's will, and this is how it describes it, he will exalt me. I will be lifted up. And the glory is what follows the suffering. Even Paul picks this up when he's telling Timothy the same thing in 2 Timothy. And he says to him in the famous hymn of the early church, if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. He teaches exactly the same thing. But, you know, the nature of this is, it's not hard to recognize who Christ is if you understand it, if you're willing to hear it, that's fine. But then accepting what Christ does would mean acknowledging what he's going to ask us to do. Because in the same way we find our identity in Christ's identity, we find our purpose in Christ's purpose. You can't be a little Christ if you don't face the sacrifice that Christ faced. I mean, that's just part of being who Christ is. We've talked about that plenty of times before, but that is a hard decision to make. Peter had a hard time making that decision. I mean, think about Peter is when Jesus is proving that he's willing to give up everything in obedience to the Father, when Jesus is going to the cross, he's been arrested and taken into the court where he's going to be tried. Peter is standing there watching what's happening from the fire outside. Remember the story. And Jesus is showing Peter what it means to let go of this world and go where the Father tells you to go. And Peter stands there and holds on to the world three different times. Hey, don't you, aren't you one of his? Oh, no, I don't even know what you're talking about. Well, I'm pretty sure I saw you with him. I don't even know. And then cursing. Yeah, I don't know that, man. Stop even talking about it. And he completely fails to be doing, to do what God has called him to do. While he's standing outside watching the person he is identified with, this is his Savior. His Christ is going to the cross for him, and he's not being obedient. He holds on to the world. It's not until after Christ dies on the cross, after Christ rises from the dead, the disciples are still cowering, hiding from who they think might come and get them. It's not until we get to Pentecost that in the power of the resurrection, with the Holy Spirit having come and filled him, that Peter stands in front of the same people he was so terrified of before that he couldn't let go of the world, until he stands in front of those very same people and says to them, letting go completely of this world and choosing to go exactly where Christ went himself, in front of the same people that had crucified Christ. He's the one, Peter, who stands there and says to them, it was you who with your wicked hands crucified the one that God had chosen to be our Savior. He is as direct as he can possibly be in saying, I am willing to go where my Savior's gone. And it's because he has arrived at the point where he understands that to know who Christ is to embrace what Christ does. And that's our calling. Our calling, and this passage is just begging us to see it, our calling is to acknowledge who Christ is and to do what Christ has done. In obedience to him, we see his identity realized in our obedience.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.